Revelation 2:18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Once I came across two interesting pictures in a cartoon magazine. It's called a Mad Magazine. How many of you have ever seen that before? The Mad Magazine? Okay, good. In this cartoon picture, the top picture shows a black sheep standing alone in the middle, surrounded by white sheep, all staring at it with disapproval. That's the top picture. The bottom picture shows a white sheep standing alone in the middle, surrounded by black sheep, all looking at it with disapproval. The two pictures reveal the kind of times we live in today. There was a time, or indeed an era, where the good majority will not tolerate the bad minority. But nowadays, the bad majority will not tolerate the good minority. We live in an age of tolerance where people speak of the new morality, which, biblically speaking, is actually the old immorality. We have so-called theologians who argue for what they call situation ethics. Simply, it means what you do depends on the situation you're in. So they say, if you can't help but lie, cheat, or steal, it is okay. Therefore, to them, the end always justifies the means. This explains why today, all over the world, indeed, prostitution, gambling, abortion, homosexuality, lesbianism, euthanasia, substance abuse, divorce, same-sex marriage, gender fluidity, and so on. You know, it is already bad enough when there is moral, ethical, and legal tolerance in today's society. But what is worse is spiritual tolerance in the church. This is where we must seriously consider Jesus' message to the church of Thyatira. To understand the church of Thyatira, it is important we know something about its city. If you read the book of Acts in chapter 16, you will hear the story of Lydia's conversion where, you know, she was a purple seller from the very city of Thyatira. She may even have a hand in the very founding of the church in that city. Of the seven cities in Asia Minor then, Thyatira was the least known and the least important. It had neither military significance nor administrative prominence. Located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, it was a small and obscure town. Under the peaceful rule of the Romans, it became a city of commerce and industry. So in a way, like Sydney, it was a business-oriented society, so city known for her many trades. So they have all kinds of associations or unions for all kinds of professions. Bakers, potters, tanners, cobblers, weavers, merchants, and so on. And very possibly, the very first convert in the city of Thyatira, Lydia, belonged to one of these very powerful business associations. Now, the city of Thyatira was a comparatively small, unimportant city. The same can be said of the church. But there are two remarkable features about Jesus' messages to them. One of all the seven letters, the letter to the church, is the longest and the most severe. Straight away, there's something for us to pay attention to. There must be some reason why this letter is so long and why it is so serious. This is where we must carefully consider what Jesus says to them in verse 18. So we begin with the preamble or the introduction. And here Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Two important things stands out in a very preamble, in a very introduction of Jesus' message. First, there is the destination of Christ, and then the description of Christ. Jesus is given the destination, the Son of God, in block capital letter, as it were. In the entire book of Revelation, this title appears only here. It immediately tells us what is in Jesus' mind. If you read and study all the introduction or the preamble in all the seven messages to the seven churches, you realize that each preamble is carefully chosen to compare and contrast the religious environment of the city. I've already told you Thyatira was known for her many trade unions, but there's more. She was also known for the temple of Terenos, the divine guardian of the city, and the patron god of all the trade unions. His better name, or better known name, is Apollo, the son of Zeus. Besides him, the citizens also worship Helios, the sun god. So in using the title the Son of God, Jesus is asserting not just his authority, but his deity over the city. At the same time, he's calling attention to what the psalmist says about his divine sonship. In other words, the authority of the message to the church comes from none other than the only and begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you take a verse like John chapter 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son." In the Greek, it is so very emphatic. I say there is no other person on planet Earth who is exactly like him. One and only begotten Son. And here is Jesus speaking in that way. Now, as Christians, the destination, the Son of God alone, is enough to make us sit up and listen. But there's another reason why we must pay careful attention. This is where the description of Christ comes in. The verse says, in the very same verse, verse 18, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Just think about it. Eyes with blazing fire, and feet of burnished bronze. Some of you are really thinking of movies like The Lord of the Rings, right? You see weird creatures fighting against each other. But this is not what the verse means. Rather, it is what Bible scholars call figures of speech. The language is not literal, it is metaphorical. And therefore, eyes with blazing fire refers to Jesus' all-seeing, all-knowing vision. It doesn't matter who we are, what we do, where we go, Jesus sees everything. Nothing phony or pretentious is ever hidden from his piercing eyes. Every one of us stands naked in his holy sight. He sees behind every mask and every facade that perhaps even some of us as Christians wear when coming to church. He sees all of it. He sees the motive and the desires of all our hearts. He sees everything. This explains why Jesus says in verse 23, "I am he who searches hearts and minds." So the eyes of blazing fire speaks of the penetrating vision of Christ. Next, the feet of burnished bronze speak of Jesus' destructive power and judgment. By the way, the word bronze appears only here in the Bible. It reminds the people of the bronze trade they were known for, but this is not the main idea. In speaking of feet of burnished bronze, Jesus is saying, listen, Jesus is saying that he pursues and destroys all evil completely and swiftly. You will see this very clearly in the later part of the message. So going from the preamble, there is next praise. Now, we would have expected Jesus to deal immediately with the evil he sees in the church. But he doesn't. Interesting, isn't it? Instead, he praises the church for what they do right. So in verse 19, Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first." There is no doubt Jesus sees the evil, but he also sees the good. He sees what is right and what is wrong in the church. Yet Jesus focuses first on commendation rather than condemnation. This is what we call good theology and good psychology. We don't simply tell people what is wrong with them, but we must also tell them what is right about them. So Jesus praises the church in two ways. One, he praises them for their deeds. As Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, he says to the church of Thyatira, "I know your deeds." This is indeed a very comforting thought. Jesus is saying to every one of us who call ourselves Christians or disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying, "I know your deeds. I know what you have done for me." Isn't that great? Jesus does not only know what the church do, he knows what the church do exactly. And so he says, again, in the very same verse, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. In the first place, Jesus praises them for their love. Unlike the church of Ephesus, Jesus knows they didn't lose their first love for God. This is highly remarkable. And I tell you why. Because when very unlike the first three churches that I've been talking about in the city of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, the church of Thyatira was commended for their love. You see, in God's eyes, nothing is greater than love firmly rooted in the heart of every believer. Nothing is more important than love deeply grounded in the life of every church. Love is the means and indeed the very end of Christianity. In his classic poem on love, the great apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of this is love. And so if I may say, like the church of Thyatira, God wants us to be a loving church. Loving God and loving each other and loving others outside the church. Because that is the greatest distinctive mark of a Christian, of a disciple of Christ, of a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing church. Next, Jesus praises them for their faith. He commends them for their continual trust in God. Like love and hope, faith is part of the trinity of Christian virtues, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And according to some Bible scholars, faith is better translated or understood as faithfulness. So when Jesus praises them for their faith, he is actually praising them for their faithfulness. Again, if I may say so, like the church of Thyatira, God wants FBBC to be a faithful church. Next, Jesus praises them for their service. He commends them from translating their love and faith into action. I said this before, I will say it again. I will keep on saying until you hear and get it right. In Christian discipleship, there is no such thing as love without service. There is no such doctrine as faith without action. Without service, love is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It is empty and hollow. It makes no music. It produces no joy. Without action, faith is like a body without spirit. It is dead and useless. It serves no purpose. And therefore, I might say again, like the church of Thyatira, God wants us to be a serving church. Next, Jesus praises them for their perseverance. He commends them for their patient endurance of persecution and hardship. Like the church of Smyrna, they shared the same virtue of suffering. Out of their love and faith, they were not only willing to serve, but they were even willing to suffer for the name of Christ or for Jesus' sake. Therefore, true Christianity consists of two distinctive marks: willingness to serve and readiness to suffer for the sake of Christ. Like the church of Thyatira, God wants us to be a persevering church. Jesus praises the church for their deeds of love, faith, service, and perseverance. Next, he also praises them for their discipline. Again, we see in verse 19, this is what Jesus says. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. I know you are now doing more than you did at first. Mingha reminded us that next month we'll be celebrating our 23rd anniversary. And even looking back, can we as members of this church or as believers, that even though passing the past 23 years, we have done a lot, but is God able to say to us, I know you're now doing more than you did at first? You know, this is something every teacher loves to say of his students, something that every parent loves to say of his children. Every boss loves to say of his workers, and I might add, this is something every pastor loves to say of the church members. And that you are doing more than you did at first. If you want to do more than we did at first, it requires nothing more and nothing less than discipline. And by that I mean, we will not become easily complacent and think that we have arrived or we have achieved. Rather, it means that even if we had to break our bad or even sinful habits, we must keep on learning, we must keep on changing, and when we do that, we can keep on growing. Like the church of Thyatira, God wants us to be a disciplined church. Like what Paul says of the Thessalonian church, God wants to say to all of us, and I quote from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. As you can see, the church of Thyatira was like the church of Thessalonica in some ways. They were growing in their love, in their service, in their faith and perseverance. But sadly, they were also dying, spiritually speaking. This is where we come to the third part of Jesus' message to the church. So we come to my third point, as it were, to the problem Jesus addresses and attacks. In his blazing eyes, it is a fatally serious problem. Why? Because the problem will destroy the church slowly and subtly from within. There is nothing more deadly and more dangerous than corruption from within. If Satan cannot destroy a church by persecution from without, he will destroy it by pollution from within. If Satan cannot destroy a church by outward conflict, he will destroy it by inward compromise. And therefore, it is absolutely crucial we deal head on with the problem of tolerating sin in the church. In the church, including ours. Whether you're talking about the sin of gossip or slander or the spirit of complaint against the leaders, the pastor, any sin that you and I may be aware of. To tackle the problem of spiritual compromise, there are four remedial steps. Step number one, identify the root cause. Listen to what Jesus says against the church after praising their deeds and their discipline. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The very name Jezebel reminds us of how she, as the wife of King Ahab, seduced and misled the entire nation of Israel, a whole nation, into idolatry. the daughter of Baal, the pagan king of the Sidonites. She was named Jezebel. Now, this is one name you don't want to give to your daughter or your granddaughter. And I tell you why. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, this is the symbol of mixed religion and wickedness. As you can read even from the Old Testament, Jezebel was single-handedly responsible for corrupting the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with the idolatry of Baal, the fertility god of the Canaanites. So when Jesus mentions her name, he's referring to a woman church member who symbolizes Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, it's very unlikely a Jewish woman would call herself that. Now, even if that should happen, no Jewish synagogue, no Jewish church will welcome a woman who calls herself Jezebel into the synagogue or into the church. Now, just in case some of you may jump to the wrong conclusion and think that it was a gender issue, I must quickly point out the root cause of the problem. It has nothing to do with Jezebel as a woman, but it's everything to do with her false teachings. Hence, Jesus charges, verse 20, "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servant." Obviously, Jesus doesn't think of her as a prophetess. But it is clear the church tolerates her and her false teaching. That's the root problem, root cause of the problem. It is bad enough to have a false teacher, but it is worse to allow a false teacher to teach the church members. And perhaps this is one of the curses BBC have been exposed to. I stand corrected in saying this, but I'm told that my predecessor, a former pastor of this church, once when he was asked, "What is the definition of Trinity?" he said, "God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Bible." Nothing about the Holy Spirit. And I can't help but wonder, what is it that the people have missed? Members and leaders alike. And here we have someone who can be considered a heretical teacher leading the church for no less than 2 years. And I was told that there was one time this church became very united. Ironically, it was to terminate his contract. And then the story goes on, right? So it's bad enough to have a false teacher, but it's worse if you allow the false teacher to teach the church members. When that occurs, step number two comes in. Expose the consequences of the problem. This is what Jesus does when he says in verse 20, "By her teaching, she misleads my servant into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Without going into the historical details, let me explain what happened. In those days, there were many trade associations. To survive in the business, the people had to join them. But for the Christians, it became a problem for two reasons. Reason number one, they had to participate in the religious festivities. The guardian deity of Thyatira is also the patron god of the trade unions. If you are a Christian, you don't join them. Why? Because it was obviously a religious event. If you do, you break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Then there's reason number two. They have to socialize by eating food offered to idols. That is already bad enough. But you know what makes it worse? Answer. When the religious celebrations turns into sexual parties. Given this kind of lax and loose environment, you can understand why even the Christians commit sexual immorality. As you can see, if you're a member of the church, then you will experience conflicts and temptations, much like what we face today in our fallen world today. Especially if you're talking about situations where no one is watching, except, of course, for Jesus' blazing eyes of fire. If you put yourself in their shoes, you will ask yourself, if I don't go, what is going to happen to my job? What about my family? Who's going to feed them? You may find yourself saying, can't I just join it once? Surely God will understand. Surely He will forgive me. After all, He's a God of love, mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Then just when you begin to rationalize and justify yourself, Jezebel appears and says, it's all right. Go ahead. What you do with your body doesn't affect your spirit. If you don't belong to them, you won't be able to survive in this dog, eat dog world. Since you can't beat them, you might as well join them. So as a result of a false teaching, many members tolerate the sins of sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. It seems clear to me, anywhere here on planet Earth, when people tolerate false teaching, we can expect them to tolerate two other major sins, which is moral impurity and doctrinal heresy. As Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christian, God expects us to expose the consequences of false teaching. And if I add at this point, it's not in my script, FBBC, if there's anything we mustn't lose out, you can forget about the Baptist temporarily, as it were, because all denominations are man-made. But we must never forget the first B. And it stands for Bible. Take away the Baptist if you want, but it cannot take away the word Bible. Because this is what FBC was founded on in the very first place. Bible. Bible believing, Bible preaching, Bible practicing. That's important, but it's not going far enough. So there are two more steps. Step number three, carry out essential of the problem, but not without first giving the erring member a chance to repent. Only when a brother or sister repeatedly refuses to repent, then we carry out the censure as Jesus instructs. Listen to what Jesus says, verses 21 to 23. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Three things are clear about Jesus' censure. One, Jesus is never in a hurry to punish or judge anyone. Even in the face of judgment, there is mercy. Thus Jesus says, verse 21, I have given her time to repent. God will give anyone as much time as needed for repentance. When God gives time for repentance, He keeps the door of reconciliation open. God waits for as long as it takes, but God doesn't wait forever. God's judgment is never hasty, but He will never hesitate to judge. When the time for repentance is complete. Two, Jesus Censure always suits the sinner. The judgment always fits the crime. Jesus says, "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering." Jezebel's bed of sin will be turned into a bed of suffering. Jesus also says, "I will strike her children dead." This certainly reminds us of what happened in history. Like the 70 sons of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who were beheaded by the rulers of Samaria, Jezebel's followers will be killed, metaphorically speaking. In other words, listen, as much as I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself. Once we turn away from the path of repentance, we step into the path of retribution. You hear that? 3, Jesus' censure is always purposeful. He doesn't simply punish out of violence or vengeance. He doesn't strike out of anger or aggression. Rather, Jesus judges out of his holiness and his justice. Today, our problem with some Christians, they talk about Jesus as full of love. Yes, it is. But it means out. There is this other face of Jesus, as it were. He is full of holiness, full of justice. That's why we can say the doctrine of heaven, according to the scripture, according to Jesus' righteousness, is compatible with the doctrine of hell. The two goes together. On one hand, Jesus' love. Therefore, you can talk about heaven as it were. On the other hand, there is holiness. That's where hell comes in. That's why Jesus declares in verse 23, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds." Now, up to this point, we have been talking about those who tolerate the evil of Jezebel and the error of her followers. But there's one more group of people Jesus addresses. So there is step number 4. Provide a corrective to the problem. Jesus says in verses 24 and 25, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." Now, evidently, some members of the church didn't tolerate the false teaching. They didn't fall prey to the twin sins of sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. They kept themselves doctrinally sound and spiritually pure. In Jesus' blazing eyes, they were holy and righteous. Now, this is the first time in the messages to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, Jesus singles out a faithful remnant. And I say, in the light of our bad experience, pastorally, theologically, what kept this church going is indeed the faithful remnant that have been still around, even though we didn't have a pastor for 5 straight years. Difficult situations, but today, yes, by the grace of God. And you know what? No matter how bad it gets, based on the scripture, in any part of the world, in any church, God will always keep for himself a faithful remnant. And I thank God that here in FBBC, we have that in place. There's something else that we find in this part of the book of Revelation. It's also the very first time Jesus' second coming is mentioned in this book. For those who didn't tolerate the false teacher and the false teaching, the corrective is to hold on to their deeds and their discipline until Jesus comes again. In other words, they must keep on doing what they have been doing right. And so, as you can see, spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. Then comes the 4th part of Jesus' message to the church, the promise. In all the 7 messages, Jesus gave promises to those we may call the overcomer. What do I mean by an overcomer? We get the answer in verse 26. This is where I pray all of us will belong to this category. Pastor, preacher, and people alike. Call whatever you like. Yes, a Christian, a disciple of Christ, but listen to what Jesus says. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end. Jesus defines an overcomer as one who does his will to the very end. Theologians call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In other words, other than obedience, perseverance is the mark of a true Christian and disciple of Christ. Anything less than perseverance falls short of God's standard of victory. And therefore, the Christian life is not a one-time contest, but a lifelong campaign. It is not a 100-meter dash, but it is a marathon. It is not a stroll, but it is a journey. It is not a tour, but it is a pilgrimage. It is not a playground, but it is a battleground. It calls for patience, endurance, and perseverance. To the overcomers, Jesus gave us three promises. One, there's a promise of sharing in his authority. Jesus says in verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. If you think about it, it will blow your mind. Jesus is saying, we will rule with him over all nations of the world. Two, there's a promise of sharing in his victory. Quoting the Messianic Psalm, Jesus says, verse 27, he will rule them with iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. In the days of the ancient Near East, at the coronation of kings, you don't see this happening to King Charles, but it happened in the early days. Earthen pots inscribed with the names of the enemies were smashed to pieces. It symbolizes the future victory of the king. Jesus is saying to you and I, to every one of us who are overcomers, he's saying to us, we will join him in his eternal victory over sin, over Satan, over the world. Three, there's a promise of sharing in his glory. Jesus says in verse 28, I will also give him the morning star. We know this for sure because at the very end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Jesus is saying we will all be given the ultimate glory of our lives by sharing his glory in the eternal future. Again, this is a mind-blowing promise. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory, will share it with us. If we don't look forward to that, I can't help but wonder, what else can we or should we look forward to? The glory of Christ himself as part of our glory with him in the eternal future. Man, this is really unimaginable. But this is Jesus' promise to us. Finally, we come to persuasion. In the very last part of Jesus' message to the church, he says in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the formula statement you will find towards the end or at the very end of all the seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Jesus is saying, if I may paraphrase him, Jesus is saying, don't just listen to my message, but take time to digest it inwardly. in the words of the Apostle James, James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. I pray with all my heart that this is what we will all do every time the word of God is preached from this very pulpit. Not just me alone, anyone that we invite, whether it's in the past or in the future to come. Every time we hear the word of God, it cannot be 1 year in and the other year out. Because we're going as quickly as it's gone out, this is not what it means to have an ear and learn to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to us. So if I may say so, in Jesus' name, I ask you to do the same with every message that you hear from the Word of God. So may God help us to be an intolerant church, as it were, in an age of tolerance. That will be known just like the Church of Thyatira, not to be tolerant when we should be intolerant. As we uphold the message of the Scripture, however unpopular it may seem to be, but when we speak the truth, like C.S. Lewis said, the Word of God is like a lion. Once you set it loose, as it were, it will defend itself. May God help us to do that. So let us pray. As your eyes are closed, as we prepare our hearts for the communion, you'll find the applications, questions in the sermon outline that our dear sister Sue has been printing for us week after week ever so faithfully. Do take time to ponder over the questions and in the presence of God Himself, answer them. And as the Spirit of God leads you, if there are changes to be made, whether it has to do with yourself or the leaders of this church, let's do it all together. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have Minghao to come and lead us in the communion song, please. Oh, Jonathan. You can sing too, you know, Minghao.
Before we begin communion, let's all rise and sing the communion hymn.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that